Heavenly Father, as we prepare to open your word and examine the scriptures that you have recorded for us, I pray, Father, that we would be open to your Spirit's guidance and lead, that we would be able to see you more clearly through these scriptures, that we might be sanctified and made more like you. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would help me to speak well and clearly and truthfully and accurately. And I pray, Father, that we would glorify you in this time, and that your Spirit would change us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody remember the name of the city that David was living in when King Saul was killed in battle? Remember, David wasn't allowed to come along. He was living in Philistine territory. What is it? Ziklag. Yeah. Very nice. David was living in Ziklag with all the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And all the armies of the Philistines got together and decided they were going to join up against Israel. And they did. And King Saul and Jonathan died in battle. So David now gets news. Remember, the young man comes and the young man claims that I'm the one who killed King Saul. Look, here's his crown and here's his arm cuff. And David says, you deserve to die because you reached out your hand against the Lord's anointed, against the one that God had made king. And so now David here is living in Ziklag. King Saul is dead. And it's safe for David to return to living in Israel. Remember, David is from the tribe of Judah, and so it's safe for him to return to Judah, most likely, to go home. But he doesn't take it upon himself just to go home. He hears that King Saul is dead, and he decides to inquire and ask God, God, should I go back? What should I do? Should I go back to Judah? And God responded to David and said, yes, go up to Judah and live there. And so David went up. Well, first of all, David asked God, okay, I'll go up to Judah, but where in Judah? Where should I go? And God said, go up to the city of Hebron and live there. And so David went up to the city of Hebron. And so David took his family, his two wives. Remember, he married Abigail. And he also had married before that a woman named Ahinoam. And so he took his wives and his family, and they went up to Hebron. And when he got there, he received a report of what had happened to King Saul. So remember, King Saul had fallen on his sword and his body was left there in the battlefield. And the young man had come and taken his crown and taken his arm cuff. And so his body was left there in the middle of the battlefield. And that's a huge dishonor and a shameful thing, that you would be cared so little for that you would just be left out there and not be buried or taken care of, and that the animals would come and eat your body. Like, that's for people not even to care about you. even in your death. That's a huge thing. And so there were some men from a town called Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were not Israelites. But they loved King Saul. Because one of the first things that King Saul had done, if we can go back in our memories, way back when we were going through the book of 1 Samuel, one of the first things that King Saul had done as king, there was an Ammonite king that was terrorizing the people. And this king went to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said, "You either sign this treaty with me that you're going to pay me taxes, or else I'm going to come, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to pluck out your eye." And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead were terrified. And word got back to Saul that this was going to happen, and so King Saul decided he would protect these poor people of Jabesh-Gilead, and he does, and he saves them from the terrorist. And because of that, the men of Jabesh-Gilead have a love and a care for Saul, and so they go and they take his body and they bury him. And so David sent some of his messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "Because you have done this, because you've shown loyalty and concern for Saul, even in his death, may God show his love and faithfulness to you. And even I will show love and faithfulness to you because you've done this." And so we see David still in his being righteous, in his love and godliness, still in the death of Saul, his enemy, he's not only mourning the death of Saul, avenging the death of Saul, but he is blessing those who are showing kindness to Saul, his enemy. And so he says, "And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. And so let your hands be strong and brave, even though Saul, your Lord, is dead. Because the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, has anointed me to be king over them." And so David has returned to the tribe of Judah. He's left Ziklag. He's left the Philistine territory. He's gone home. And the tribe of Judah has anointed David to be the next king. Yeah.
Is Jonathan still alive at this point?
No, Jonathan died on the battlefield with Saul.
I remember that. Okay. And so the men of Judah, is this how they have previously anointed their king? Like, that the tribe would decide who was going to be next?
Well, as we're going to see further in this chapter, there's going to be division amongst the tribes. Remember that earlier in David's life, when he was very young, Samuel came and anointed him king. And so it's known, it was supposed to be kept on the down low. But of course, things like this, words get out. And people know that David was anointed to be king. And So David returns home. And the reality is, and Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I think we can, with some degree of confidence, we can kind of estimate that the people of Israel don't know what to do with David. Remember that it's not just that he was on the run for, or run from Saul, but he ran to the land of the Philistines. He became a servant of a Philistine commander. He blessed the Philistine commander. He enriched the Philistine commander. And for, even though he was being dishonest to the Philistine commander, and he wasn't raiding Israelite villages, he was still enriching their enemy, the Philistines. So now David's returned home. His tribe, the tribe of Judah, welcomes him. The other tribes, I think, I mean, again, this is inferring, but I think we can say they don't know whether to trust him or not. They don't know what to do with him. They don't anoint him to be king. But what we see here is David not going back and declaring, Samuel anointed me to be king. I'm the king. Saul is dead. I have rightful claim to the throne. I am your king. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that with the people of Judah, and he doesn't do that with the other tribes. We see, and again, this is as we read through these scriptures, we catch glimpses of Christ. We capture shadows of Christ. That though he's rightfully king, he's not demanding that everyone bow down and serve him. That he's waiting. Remember, what does the scripture say? Sit here at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool. And this is what we see. We catch a glimpse of this in living color in David's life. David being that shadow, not just the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah, but being the shadow of the Messiah. That David's not trying to force his way to the throne. David is allowing God patiently, allowing God to bring him the throne, to put his enemies under his feet. And so as he returns to Judah, Judah willingly bows the knee. Hail King David, and anoints him to be king. And we capture a glimpse here of the world. The people of Judah in this instance are like those who willingly come to Christ or come to the king and say, you are the king. You are our king. And we're going to see that the other tribes are representative of those who do not wish for the Messiah to be king. These are the images and the pictures that we can glean and glimpse from these real life stories. And it gives us insight to spiritual things and things that we cannot see of what happens and what takes place in spiritual realms, and helps us to understand the world. As a quick aside, really quickly, before we continue, I was listening to something earlier this week. It was a Jewish guy. He's a believer in Christ. And he cited Saul, why am I doing this? He cited Paul in the book of Acts. And remember, Paul goes around preaching Christ. And what are people supposed to be doing? Is particularly, we find out when he goes to Berea. What are the hearers supposed to be doing? Paul is going into synagogues where they're opening the scriptures, and Paul is preaching Christ from the scriptures. Now let's stop real quick, and this was the question that the Jewish guy posed. Imagine that someone took away our New Testaments, and you have to preach Christ from the scriptures. What would you do? Could you? How do you preach Christ from the scriptures with no New Testament, no gospel accounts, no Acts, no epistles? You just have the scriptures that they had. And so if we think about that, I think if we challenge ourselves to look into these Old Testament scriptures, we can see Christ here. We can see realities of the gospel here. Not just Christ, but we can see the church. We can see the enemies of Christ. We can see all sorts of things that are gospel related in these pages. So remember that if we go back to Genesis 49, it was prophesied long ago that the tribe of Judah, someone from the tribe of Judah would be the king, right? So David returns to Judah. The tribe of Judah willingly, perhaps knowingly, being familiar with Genesis 59, knows that this is right. This is what God has ordained. This is what God has promised. This is what God has intended, that someone from Judah, not someone from the tribe of Benjamin like King Saul, but from someone from the tribe of Judah should be king. They willingly anoint him, though he had been previously anointed. They anoint him to be king. And so we see, one, a similarity here with Christ. God has anointed Jesus to be king. Right? God sent Samuel to anoint David to be king. God anointed him king. And who accepted his reign? No one. He was persecuted. He was sent out into the wilderness. He was not accepted because the people wanted someone else, not him. And so we see shadows of Christ as well here. But not only was God made, like Psalm chapter 2, where God says, I have set my king. Right, God declared that this is my Messiah, this is my king. But we also see that there's a second aspect in which people have to come and say with their own mouths, with their own hands, declare Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is my king. And so we could call that kind of a second anointing by the people, sort of, so to speak. That God declared long ago who the Messiah would be. But it's incumbent upon every man to come and acknowledge that and make him their king. And so as we pick up here in verse 8, if y'all are following along, Not everyone wants David to be king. Most specifically, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, who, interestingly, escaped the battle. I don't want to read too much into that, but that seems strange to me. The king dies on the battlefield. The army is routed. Somehow, the commander of the army escapes. And he's fine. I think that tells us a little bit, maybe, about the character of Abner. Typically, the captain goes down with the ship. You stay there in the battle and you fight. You fight to the death to protect your king. In this case, King Saul dies. Jonathan dies. Abner is like, later. And he's gone. So Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Saul had various sons. This is the last surviving son of Saul. Not last, but the next in line. Son of Saul. And took him to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. And so Abner is on the other side of the Jordan River. He's outside of Israel. Because remember, the Israelite army just got routed. The Israelite king is gone. The nation of Israel has, for all intents and purposes, been destroyed. There's not much of a nation anymore. The people are scattered. The people are divided. They have no ruler. Abner goes to the other side of the Jordan River, where he knows the Philistines won't pursue. And he takes Ishbosheth, and he decides, I'm going to declare that Ishbosheth is going to be king over the people of Israel and the people that live over here on this side of the Jordan River. The Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, all Israel. Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we have a discrepancy here. This doesn't make sense. So, after Saul dies, Abner makes Ishbosheth king, and he reigns 7 years, or hold on, 2 years, and David reigns for 7 years. Like, what happened? What happened to the 5 years that's missing? And so, no one really knows. What makes the most sense is that it took about 5 years for Abner to successfully install Ishbosheth as king over Israel. Because remember, Israel's just been devastated. In order to make Ishbosheth king over Israel, is going to immediately incite the Philistines. Because remember, they're intent on Israel not being a nation, not having a king. And if he were to immediately install Ishbosheth as king, that would most likely bring about an advance of the Philistine army against them, since they have the momentum, having just killed Saul and won the battle, and Israel being in disarray. So it's most likely that David was ruling in Judah for 5 years before Ishbosheth officially took the role as king over Israel. But now we have a problem, because the nation of Israel is divided. You have all the tribes of Israel versus Judah. All the tribes of Israel want Saul's line to continue. The people of Judah want David to be king. And so Abner and some of his, let's call it an army, some of his men, they left Gibeon, and they were traveling towards David, towards Hebron.
Ziklag.
What's that?
Not Ziklag.
Not Ziklag. David's living in Hebron now. And so, yeah. And so now they're traveling towards David. Of course, this is on the radar. Word gets to David that they're coming. And so he sends men out to meet them. And so they meet at the pool of Gibeon. I have some pictures here just to kind of give us an idea of the pool of Gibeon. It's kind of in the middle of a field, and it's this huge hole in the ground. And this huge hole in the ground was dug down pretty deep, and it's very wide. I'll show you another picture shortly so you can see how big it is exactly. This picture doesn't quite do it justice. But it's a huge hole in the ground, and you go down into the hole, and there was a natural spring that would bubble up there. And so people would go and get water. Here's another picture where you can see how big that hole is. See the people standing on the steps there. Yeah, it's very big. It's in Gibeon. Yeah, that's the pool that existed right outside of the city of Gibeon. And this is where they met. They came upon each other in that field. And now you have David's army versus Abner's army. And now what are you going to do? What's going to happen? Pool party, yeah. Different type of pool party here. They're going to have a battle. They're like, all right, we want David to be king. You want Saul to be king. Let's fight it out. And so here's what happened. They agreed, kind of similar to what happened with David and Goliath. We will send out our champion fighter. You send out your champion fighter, and whoever wins, we will end the battle there, and there will be no more fighting. That will declare whose God is more powerful and who's the winner, right? Or in this case, who God wants to win.
Sorry.
Yeah. We won't know with certainty, but I think it's pretty, like, it's pretty certain that they knew. Yes. And so they decide, we will send out 12 of our best fighters, and you send out 12 of your best fighters. And we'll fight it out. Now, interestingly, the 12 or the 24 come at each other. And they begin fighting. And guess what happens? The first two guys stab each other. And they kill each other. And they're both dead. The next two guys stab each other and kill each other. And they're both dead. All 24 men kill all 24 men. And there's not one left standing. Everyone is dead. And so now that it's essentially a tie, it goes into overtime, right? And so overtime means let the battle begin. And the battle starts. It says here in verse 16 that each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. And therefore the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon, which means the field of the blades. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner, the men of Israel, were beaten before the servants of David. So David's army is slaughtering the army of Abner. And Abner takes off running. Abner retreats. He's getting out of there, he and his men. And David's men are in pursuit. There's one particular man named Asahel. Asahel was known for his speed. He was known for his ability to run long distances. And he's going after Abner. He wants to kill Abner. Because in his mind, if I kill Abner, Abner's the one who wants to make, or who is against David being king, and wants to make Ishbosheth king. So if I kill him, that'll put an end to this. So Asahel is running after Abner. And Abner calls back to him, knowing that he's not going to be able to outrun Asahel. He calls back to him, turn to your left, turn to your right, pursue someone else. Kill him and take his goods. Because if you catch up to me, I'm going to kill you. But Asahel refuses to turn aside and pursue someone else. And Asahel's like, no, I'm coming for you, and I'm going to get you. And as he gets close, see, the thing about Abner is a skilled warrior. He's the commander of Saul's army. Asahel's not such a skilled warrior. As Asahel gets close, Abner, holding his spear point forward and the back of the spear pointing backward, thrusts his spear back and runs it right through Asahel, right through his stomach. And basically pierces him from the backside of the spear, right through him. And he falls and he dies right there. Now, Asahel was David's nephew. That was the son of David's sister. But that particular sister has two other sons who decide they're going to pursue Abner. One of them being, what's his name? Joab, yes. One of them being Joab, who he is a skilled warrior. He's like, I'm going to get him. And they're pursuing him now. So Joab and all the men are going after Abner. Abner escapes up to the top of a hill. And he's joined there by men of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, who, of course, is where Saul is from. And these men join his forces. And Abner calls down to Joab and the men who are chasing him. And he says, stop. Listen to me. Now, one, he has the high position on the hill. He's got the better position of the two. He says, listen, how long will you pursue me? Do you not know that this continued fighting will lead to nothing good, but just more and more death and bloodshed among brothers? How long are you going to keep this up? And Joab says, I had planned to keep it up till morning. We were going to go until dawn. I would have done it. I would have chased you all night long had you not spoken. But because you have spoken about the evilness of all of this death and bloodshed and brother fighting brother, I will turn back. And so he blew the horn and gave the signal to all his men. Let's go back. Let's put an end to this. And so each army, each man goes his own way. And there was no more fighting from that day on. And so Abner took his men back across the Jordan River. He went back out into that wilderness area. And our author tells us that on that day, 19 of David's men died in that battle. 19. And 360 of Abner's men died. Now, if we take away the 12 men of each side who killed each other initially, you have 7 deaths on David's side, and you have 348 deaths on Abner's side. So you can see that God was blessing David and his men. And so the last note here is they took up Asahel and they buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night. And the day broke upon them at Hebron. And so they marched all night long. And as the sun rose, they entered into the city of Hebron where David was. What are our thoughts and questions concerning this passage? Yeah. Not quite yet. David's house is not actually going to be divided until Solomon, or after Solomon.
Do we ever get, so like, I would have assumed that David's group of men was a lot smaller than like Abner's group of men, right? Because Abner has all the other 11 tribes of Israel, and David only has mm-hmm. whoever has previously abandoned Israel and followed mm-hmm. him. Do we ever get a sense of like, what David's brother's responses were, right? Because he's the youngest of all of them. All of the other ones are rejected when Jesse brings them in front of Samuel. So David's got a ton of brothers. And I just wonder, with David being a type of Christ, like, is he too rejected by all of his brothers, kind of like Christ was, or do we think some of his brothers were supporting him if this is his nephews that are on his side, right?
Mm-hmm. I would imagine that by the time David is anointed by the tribe of Judah, that I would imagine his brothers got on board with that. That's hard to say, though. You know, each man individually might have some bitterness or something. Who knows?
I don't think so. Because
yeah. Any other questions or comments?
Yes.
Yes? Because God told him to? Yeah. You see, you can see here David's patience. You can see that even though Saul has died and he has rightful claim to the throne, and even though Judah is behind him, and even though God has blessed him with victory over the others, he does not pursue. I notice that, right? Like, Ishbosheth is not the rightful heir to the throne, but David still allows God to work things in his own timing. David's not trying to force it. He's putting things in God's hands without trying to force the issue, but allowing God to bring about his promise. And this is kind of in distinction to Abraham, right? Like, God promised Abraham a son, and Abraham's like, I better take this into my own hands and take Hagar. David, on the other hand, is a more faithful representation of faithfulness. That he knows what God has promised him, and he's not trying to force it. He's waiting patiently. Yeah.
So when they met at the pool of Gideon, they weren't necessarily planning to meet. It was just kind of a by chance meeting, or were they pursuing each other?
They were not pursuing each other. We don't know. The author doesn't tell us why Abner was coming with his men to begin with.
Right.
Was he coming in a threatening way? Was he coming to offer terms of something? We don't know why he was even there.
So then when they met and they decided to fight, well, since we're here, we might as well fight.
Because what else do you mean?
Nobody wants civil war and brother fighting against brother, which is why I think they initially decided, you know what, we need to settle. Like, we actually really need to settle who's going to be king. This is of the utmost importance for everybody. So you give 12, I'll give 12. And then we have the least amount of bloodshed. And if your 12 win, David's king. If my 12 win, Ishbosheth is king. So, ends up in a tie, and now what? Okay, I guess we have to fight this out. And so, the fighting begins. And I think it's pretty clear, if we look at the numbers, David had 7 men die. He had 350 men die. Like, you're not going to win this. Like, David's going to be king. And
I think,
because Abner's not going to give up. And then he's just not going to
give up.
I think he would have given up with the 12, but I think since I haven't officially lost, like, I'm not dead yet. I'm not giving, like, I escaped. I'm here on, I've got the military advantage up here. And I've got these men of Benjamin that have now come to join me. Like, there's just going to be so much more bloodshed. Let's not do this. And that was probably from Abner's perspective. I think that was a survival thing, like, hey, let's stop fighting, okay? Whatever Abner's motive was, Joab was like, you are right. Regardless of whether this is your survival technique or whatever, like, you're right. At the end of the day, you're right. And this is just going to lead to more and more and more and more bloodshed. Let's go home, guys. So you go your way, we'll go our way. And you can live out there across the Jordan, and we'll live over here in Hebron. I think that's probably his thought is, nobody wants this bloodshed at the end of the day. And I think you have Joab kind of mirroring David's attitude, David's perspective. And maybe because he knew David, like, this is not what David wants. This is not what David commanded. This is not, David's not trying to force this issue. So, yeah, like, David's not fighting this. Yeah.
Although, based on what we know of Abner's character, it could be a facade that he's putting on. Like, he knows Joab cares about people. He doesn't really care about people, but he knows Joab cares about people. So I'm going to appeal to Joab's sense of brotherly affection, because I'm a coward and I just want to get out of here and I don't want to die. And I know if I stay here, Joab's going to kill me or somebody else is going to kill me.
Right.
So that's...
Right.
Fighting each other.
Right. He may not care at all. But he's right. At the end of the day, you're right. And I think we can see, maybe, if we want to try to look a little deeper in the text. If we are Joab and David is Jesus, we are his servants. I think we can also see shadows of Christ is not seeking to destroy people, right? Jesus is not seeking after bloodshed. Right? Remember, Peter drew the sword and is like, let's attack. And Jesus is like, put your sword away. Like, let God bring me my throne in God's time. And I think there might be some pictures here of how we seek to advance the rule, advance the kingdom of Jesus, that it should not be through violence, should not be through bloodshed. It should not be trying to force the Jesus' rule over people who don't want his rule. And a lot of Christians, I think, fall into that trap, that we're going to take over, you know, politics, and we're going to take over the culture, and we're going to force the rule of the kingdom upon these people who he's rightfully king over, but they refuse his rule, and so we're going to force it on his behalf. I think we have here a picture of, you know, Joab here, who is a good example for us. Like, let's not force this fight. Let's allow God to increase the rule of our Messiah, of our King. And so these are shadows and images that we can pick up in texts like this. Things that we can learn. Any other last questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text. We thank you, Father, that you have inspired these accounts to have them recorded for us. I pray, Father, that we would be able to see the things in them that we need to see. That we would learn to wait as David waited. As Peter encouraged us, that Jesus left an example for us to follow, that we might follow in his footsteps, that though he was mistreated and though his messiahship, his kingship was rejected, though he was persecuted, that he put things in God's hands and that he waited for God. And that he is currently waiting for God, waiting for the Father to put all enemies under his feet. And that we too may be patient and wait and not try to force issues, not try to force his rule, not try to force his kingdom and think that we are the ones who will take power on his behalf, but that we might pray, that we might seek you, that we might wait for you to do these things in your timing, in your way, according to your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Amen.